This time, if the children would come forward for junior church. As they all pile out of here. A couple of announcements to make today. After the service, we have our annual meeting. And everybody's invited to come and join us for that. There's going to be a giving of reports. It's just part of what we do once a year. We report on what the Lord has done in our congregation over the past year. And we remember back at his goodness and how he has cared for us. We're going to eat lunch together. Again, that's a good part of it. We're going to eat food with one another and just spend time in encouragement. Jason's going to give an announcement here in a little while about the talent show. Today is supposed to be the rehearsals. Jason, is that still going to take off? Or all right, he's going to have to hash through some of that. We're a little concerned about the number of acts that we have. So maybe there are some hidden acts among us here today. But we may have to put that on hold if we don't have enough. Tonight there will be no prayer meeting because we do plan to be here for probably about 2 o'clock today, and so no prayer meeting this evening, and depending on the talent show next week, we may not gather for Sunday night prayer that night either, but we shall see, all right? So hopefully you are in Mark chapter 12, and we are going to continue our study in this gospel, and I'll be reading verses 18 to 27, 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that we can gather around your word. We are a people of your word. Please feed us by it. Please show us our Savior. Please show us truth. And please, God, show us the power of the scriptures and of the resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago in another place, I was in a small group with a couple of guys, who thought about truth in 2 different ways. You know, one of the guys, he really liked to talk about doctrine. He liked to discuss the differences that one group of Christians had with another group of Christians, looking at what the Bible said about those things and trying to be as exact as he could be in his beliefs about what was right and what was not. The other guy wasn't really interested in all of that stuff. To him, Christianity was just about loving and getting along with others. And though I understood what he was after, you know, in loving other people, we all know that is a Christian thing. Truth did not matter that much to him. Doctrine was a cold word with no heart. Should Christians really care that much about the finer points in doctrine? Couldn't we all just get along with the truths that God is love and Jesus died for sinners? Or Are there some other things out there that we should bother to learn about and believe? After all, this morning, you all are here at a Baptist church, not a Catholic one. What's the difference between the two? Do you know? What beliefs separate most Protestant churches from the Catholic ones that many of you all actually grew up in? And do those differences in belief actually matter? Do they make a difference? And if they don't really matter, what was all that fighting about 500 years ago in the Reformation? And if it's not the Catholics, then what makes this church different than the Pentecostal one down the road, or maybe even the Wesleyan one? Some of those groups would be a little bit closer to us in belief than others, but I would reject the idea that whatever separates us does not actually matter. Because if they didn't matter, then we should all just gather together on Sunday mornings down at the KeyBank Center and worship with one another. But there is something that divides this group from this group. And for my friend who years ago thought that doctrine put a wet blanket on Christian love, I think the right argument is that truth, when it is rightly understood, should actually increase our warmth. It should give us more heat, more light, more heat. Right beliefs about who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, how a person is saved, how God is to be worshiped, our future in heaven, those sorts of things that Christians have a disagreement on, I think understanding them rightly as truth should increase our love for the Lord, not decrease it. Those truths tell us why we should love Christ. And so if doctrine makes your heart cold, you're missing something. In the passage in front of us, Jesus makes it plain that right doctrine does matter, because we have a group of men. Here they are called Sadducees. The Sadducees, they come to Jesus with a question. It seems that every week we look, somebody has a question for Jesus, don't they? Now, these guys were labeled Sadducees, not Pharisees. All of them were Jews, but they differed in their beliefs. Both groups believed in God and believed what God said in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. They agreed that the first five books were the Word of God. But beyond that, there was little agreement between these two groups. The Sadducees did not believe that the rest of the Old Testament was the Word of God. They did not believe in demons or angels. They struggled with anything supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that this life was it. And they saw no teaching in the Torah that told them anything other than that. There were a number of Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. I've brought them up the last couple of weeks. The Sanhedrin was the group of religious power amongst the Jews. They were the council of the priests. 70 men in total, and a number of them were Sadducees. Last week, we read that the Pharisees and the Herodians came up to try to trip Jesus up with a question. And we see today that a group of Sadducees comes to do what the others failed at. And just as we saw that last week, the plot that those two groups had in trying to mess with Jesus was a really smart one, this one is too. We're told right here at the beginning, verse 18, Sadducees came to him. Who are the Sadducees? Men who believe there is no resurrection. So we're told right here at the beginning, they did not believe in the resurrection. So we know that that belief that they had, or lack of belief, has something to do with the story that is here in front of us. These men believe that when you die, all of you, your spirit, your soul, and your body stays there dead forever. There is no coming back. But what do we see here? They ask a question about the resurrection. Why? Why do these men who don't believe in the resurrection ask a question about the resurrection? Because we know that they are not interested in learning about the resurrection. Well, it has to be that they have an ulterior motive. This week I heard a man say that questions that are asked in public are done for three different reasons. Three. He said the first reason that somebody would ask a question in public is because they genuinely want to know the answer. But strangely enough, that is the least likely reason that a person would ask a question in public. Usually, when a man doesn't know the answer to something, he does not want other people to know that he does not know the answer either. So he just keeps quiet. He doesn't ask the question. The second reason that a person would ask a question in public is because they want to look smart. This is probably the main reason any question is asked where other people can hear. They want others to know that that brilliant idea is rattling around inside their head, an idea they think nobody else would have asked about. Well, that guy is really smart. Wish I was as smart as he is. Wish I had that question myself. And the last reason a question is asked is because the questioner wants to make the answerer look stupid. Think of a White House press briefing. All three types of these questions are asked in those briefings, but I believe it is the last two questions that are asked the most, either to make myself look smart or to make that person look stupid. And there's a lot of that that's going on inside of that room, isn't there? I think genuine curiosity and the search for truth are not often happening there, but posturing and pride are. It's the third kind of question that is happening in this setting with Jesus. Look again with me at what these men say to the Lord. Look at verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her. He died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. All seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And so what these men are referring to is a command in the law. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the Levirate Law. If a married man dies and he has no children from the marriage, his brother is to marry that woman and to give her offspring for the name of his brother. This way, his brother's name would not be blotted out of history, and the property of that brother would go to the children of his name. It was God's way of perpetuating life, memory, and property of a man who had died. A very foreign idea to us, isn't it? If you die childless, one of your younger, unmarried siblings would have to marry your spouse. Think about the discomfort this could create in a family today. But in those days, it was a way to honor a fallen brother. And the Sadducees' question is this: what if there were seven of these brothers, all of them dying one by one, each one has married that same woman, and they're all childless with her? Seven men, one woman, no children. When the resurrection happens, which one of these brothers will be married to her? It's a riddle. And these men want Jesus to look stupid in having to answer which one in particular will get her. I think if you and I heard this question today, we would be tempted to say that this woman was some kind of black widow. But surely by the time it came to brother number three or four, suspicions would be raised, right? And I think the next guy would be saying, I don't think so. This lady is bad for our family. It's a crazy question, far-fetched, but because it is actually possible, these men want Jesus to tell them what will happen in the next life. And so think of the implications here. Either six of those men will go unmarried in glory, or all seven will be married to one woman. Either way, neither of those conclusions sound very desirable, do they? And the Sadducees were only using the arguments of their rivals, the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection. And they taught that the world to come was an extension in some way of what we have in the here and now. Even marriage, the marriages that we have here and now, would just continue in the life to come, only the conditions would be better. That's what the Pharisees believed. And so does Jesus accept the view of the Pharisees here and answer the riddle in some way that will make him look silly? You have to imagine that this same question had been used to make the Sadducees' opponents look that way on a number of times. But Jesus is no regular opponent. He is not limited to thinking in only the grid that the Sadducees had or that the Pharisees had. He is one who teaches with authority. So he says to them here in verse 24, he doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. He says, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God? You men don't know anything. You think you are teachers of the scriptures, but you don't know them. You claim to know the power of God in some way, but you don't know it at all. So he tells them they have two problems. Two problems. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know God's power. What a punch in the gut. This was the Sanhedrin. Who talks to people like this? These men who had power. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. I wonder what was going on in their minds that day. But Jesus is telling them that they don't understand the promises that God makes. They don't understand the power of God that raises the dead. And they do not understand what life will be like beyond the grave. The Sadducees, he says, are altogether lost. They are the blind leading the blind. First, Jesus says, when people are raised from the dead, they are not married. They are not married, but are like angels in heaven. Notice what Jesus is doing right here in one sentence. He is deconstructing all that these men believe. He says, when they are raised, there is a resurrection. When they are raised, they are like the angels. So angels are real. Sadducees didn't believe in either. And Jesus just assumes both. There is a resurrection of the dead, and angels genuinely are real. Contrary to what you believe, you are quite wrong. How will people be like angels? One of my daughters asked this week if she will be an angel when she dies. Notice that's not what Jesus says here. People do not become angels at death, contrary to public opinion and lots of drawings out there. Jesus is saying that when the dead are raised, men and women become like angels. And what are the angels like? They are not married or given in marriage. So Jesus takes this riddle that these men have asked him and he completely throws it out. You don't know anything because the angels are not married in heaven and people become like them. So the truth does not need to come inside from inside the grid that these people have in their minds and in this question. The future state is altogether different than what we have here on earth. The future state is not just a continuation of what we have here on earth. On Friday, Patrick and Olivia Rossell were married. Thankful for the good gospel foundation that that man and that woman have with one another. But what they started on Friday together will not continue into eternity in the same kind of relationship. Marriage is for here in this age. And the special relationship that exists in marriage is intended to prepare us for life in the future with Jesus Christ. It is a picture of something much larger than itself. It was never intended to be permanent. It points us to Jesus and his bride. And that may sound very disappointing to those who are blissfully married here. But what I can assure you is that God has prepared something far better for you than you can fathom right now. You will not complain when you get there. Imagine a baby inside the womb, and that baby is hearing muffled sounds on the outside. And what is that baby able to see? Not much. Pretty dark in there. That child cannot fathom Mozart or a starry night in the country, or to stand on Lake Erie at sunset, or the joy of marriage and children, or to experience the love of God. That child has no way of knowing what is prepared for her on the outside of that womb. We are not too much farther along from where we stand right now in trying to understand eternity than that child is. God does give us glimpses. He gives us muffled sounds and blurry sights in truths like this, or in word pictures like we read in Revelation. But we have no idea the joys that are waiting for us out there on the other side. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And so out there, beyond what we can see and beyond what we can feel or hear, is what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is nothing in this life that exactly compares to what we will have in eternity with God. Right now, he says, we have a light momentary affliction. It's light. It might not feel that way, but it is. And it's momentary. It doesn't feel momentary, but it is in comparison with what we will have. An eternal, everlasting, unending weight, heavy of glory. And we look not to the things that we see here on earth. We can only look to what we can't see. And we just can't see them. But they're promised to us. And so, brothers and sisters, you will not be disappointed. You will be grateful for the good that God has done in and through you and the marriage that you have. You will be thankful for that. You'll be thankful for your friendships and your church family and everything else, but you will not be complaining when you get there about what you don't have, including your marriage. That's the first correction that Jesus makes to the false teaching of the Sadducees. We see here that truth actually does matter to Jesus. He feels the need to correct these men. He doesn't just leave that alone, like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they believe. It does matter. And the second correction that he makes is a brilliant use of the Torah. Remember, the Sadducees did not accept anything outside of the Torah, those first five books of Moses. And so what does Jesus do? He refers them to the passage, he calls it, about the bush. Do you remember the passage about the bush? That's where God met with Moses and spoke to him from the bush that was on fire. He asked them, how did God describe himself there? What did God say? So this is a place in Scripture that they actually believed. So Jesus takes them there. What did God say about himself in that place? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when they were alive. Back in the old days when they were living, as if they're dead now. No, he says he is the God of Abraham. Currently, he is the God of Abraham. Meaning Abraham is still around 400 or 500 years later. Abraham is with God when God talks to Moses out of the bush. He's living, not dead. So Jesus is showing the Sadducees from the Scriptures that they don't understand the Scriptures, like here in the passage about the bush. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And thank God for that. We have promises beyond this life. So Jesus says to them, you are quite wrong. Meaning, very wrong. You are lost. You know nothing. You err greatly in this matter. What can we take away from a passage like this for ourselves? What's some good application for us as we read this? I think the first thing that we can see from this passage of Scripture is that the Lord does care about truth. The Lord cares about truth. That the finer details of theology do make a difference. Not so that we can win an argument with our neighbor, but so that we can know the Lord better. His love, his promises, his goodness, so that as we gather in a place like this, in this place, we affirm with one another certain doctrinal truths that we believe about God and sing his praises to him. Sing truth to him. What if we gathered in this place every week and we sang a bunch of songs to God that made us feel really good and warm, but they weren't true? Would you want that? You had the feeling of warmth in you. It's all mushy and all that, but it's not true. No, we want to sing truth here. We want to sing to God who he really is. We want to praise him for who he really is. So the Lord cares about truth. And I said this earlier, that more light should give us more heat, not less. And so the more that you genuinely know about God and can affirm about God, you should grow in love for God and in praise for God. So the Lord cares about truth. I think the second thing that we can see here comes straight from the words of Jesus, what he says to the Sadducees. He says they neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. So Jesus, the Lord, cares that we do know the Scriptures and we do know the power of God. That matters to him. We need to be a people that pursue both. That was his criticism of these men. They were ignorant men. They were supposed to be teachers of the word and teachers of God's power because they had experienced both, supposedly. but they did not know either. So a question for us this morning is, would a person be able to say of you, let's just say the Lord, that person, as he looks at you, would he be able to say that you know the Scriptures? And I don't mean that you're just well read in them, not in a Bible Jeopardy kind of way. You've just got the answers, you know, the trivia. But in understanding what they mean, would the Lord be able to say that about you? Or at least that you're growing in it? Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, he said, anywhere you pricked him, he bled Bible. It was what made Bunyan what he was. That's what he's getting at. It was the stuff of Bunyan, the Bible. Does the Bible make you what you are? The Sadducees had read that passage about the bush many times. They could have quoted it right back at Jesus. They would have known what it said, but they were not seeing the truth in it. They could not see the God of the Bible for all of their looking at it. It was a dead book to them. It was all rules and no life. And maybe that's what the Scriptures are to some people here. It's just a book of rules. And I'm tired of rules. And I'm tired of people telling me what to do. It's a book of all rules, no life. So I ask you, does God breathe life, his comfort, his hope, his love, his joy, his peace into your soul as you read the Scriptures? Are the Scriptures times for you to spend with the Lord himself? When you walk in, I'm not saying every time, because I'm just telling you, there are times when I'm reading the Scriptures where my heart is cold, I am dull, and I am convicted. Ugh. But there are times when I read the Scriptures and I think to myself, how do I not do this all the time? Because in those moments, I've met with God and he has spoken. Is that your experience in God's Word? Do you know the Scriptures? Or is it a lifeless, dusty, old book? And if it is to you this morning, I want to encourage you, don't give up. The words of eternal life are here. Pray that God will give you light. His truth, his love, his Son, his Spirit, they speak through this book. Several years ago, I played a video in here, and it's the voice of John Piper. How many of y'all know who John Piper is? A few of you. You can find this video on Desiring God, and the way it starts, I love it. He said, God spoke to me today. And here you are wondering, how? How did God speak to you? And he started telling you the things that God said to him. And he kept going on and on, and eventually he gets around to telling you all he did was read Psalm such and such. We all seem to want some experience with God. God said to me, you know what? God does say to you if you look at his book. God speaks here every day. God is speaking to us as we read it together right now. We can walk out of here and say, God spoke to me today, because he speaks in his word. Do not give up reading his book, asking him to give you his word that is life and joy and peace and comfort. And I would also encourage you, do not go it alone. Do not go it alone. Granted, you're going to do a lot of Bible reading probably on your own, but it doesn't all have to be on your own. One thing that I would love to see take place here is people. One-on-one. People in groups of three. People coming together to read God's word with one another, talk about it, and pray what they read. Simple as that. Nobody needs to organize this for you. It's just you want to grow in God's word. You look around and you find somebody that you want to read scripture with, and you say, will you do this with me? Once a week, once every couple of weeks, people who are hungry for God's word want to be able to talk about it with someone else. Don't you? Ask somebody. You don't need anybody else's help in this. Just find somebody and say, will you read scripture with me in such coffee shop every now and then? And we can talk together and pray about what we read. Would you be willing to do that? So that you can know the scriptures and the God of the scriptures. Jesus says he wants them to know the scriptures, but he says something about how they don't know the power of God. Specifically here, he's talking about the power that raises the dead. They don't believe in God's power, what he is capable of doing. So how many people in this room do not believe in the resurrection? And I'm not asking you to raise your hands. How many people in this room would be like the Sadducees here who do not believe that the dead are raised from the grave? You know in your heart if you believe that this is ridiculous. Is there life beyond the grave? I think there is something inside man that just believes that to be so, isn't there? Think of all the irreligious people out there who just assume that they will live again. Why? Solomon tells us that this is the case because God has put eternity into the hearts of men. There's something in us that just understands there is life beyond this world. And it's very abnormal to think otherwise. We know intuitively that this is not it. And Jesus makes that clear here. The dead will live. How sure are you that you will live with the Lord in the presence of a holy God? How can sinners, rebels against God, how can they be in the presence of a holy God? I'll tell you, it's actually impossible if left up to us. We cannot live in the presence of a holy God. We have an unholiness problem that we cannot solve. But Christ bled to wash sinners clean. And he has done everything necessary for us to stand in the light and love of God forever. He offers cleansing and forgiveness to us through the substitutionary, here's a doctrinal word, a truth word, the substitutionary death of his son. He stood in my place. He died for me. And then he gives me what I do not deserve. He is my sin substitute, and he is my righteousness if I have faith in Jesus Christ. We sang a truth this morning. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There is wonderful power in the blood. That was not meant to just make us feel good, but it did. I love the tambourine angel. I love the rhythm of the song, but it was about the truth. We believe that there is power in the blood that gives us victory over evil and the burden of sin. That is something for us to rejoice in. And that is the only way that I can stand in the presence of God. Do you believe that? Amen. There is power in the blood of Jesus. So this morning, you can know that you will live in the resurrection with God, if you are holding fast to those truths, you're not holding fast to your own goodness or all the things that you think you have done to earn you salvation. You cannot. Jesus Christ has earned everything for you. And when you have faith in Him, He gives you what you do not deserve. Those are the truths that we cling to. And when you are raised from the dead and you stand before God, that is what you will rejoice in. But there's another kind of failure in knowing the power of God. And I'm talking to all of you all who have put your faith in Jesus at some point or another. You have experienced what it means to be born again. Because we are told that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ actually comes into us. The same power, there's a song that we used to sing, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that makes the dead to raise or something like that. But he's saying that the same power that brought Jesus up out of the ground is the same power that God has put in you, giving you new life. Same thing, same power, same spirit, same resurrection. And so Paul tells the church in Ephesus that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Wait for it, here it is. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so Paul is telling these Christians here that he wants them to understand that the power of God that raised Jesus out of the dead is in you. Do you live like it? Do you believe it? It's the power that gave us new faith in Jesus Christ. Without it, you would have stayed dead in your trespasses and sins. But the resurrection power of Christ came on you in the Spirit of God and gave you eyes to believe. That was the power of God. It wasn't your smarts. It wasn't that you heard better than somebody else. You were dead and then you were alive. What happened? The resurrection power of Christ came on you. God gave it to you by His grace. He caused you to be born again. But the sadness of this is that even after this has happened to some people, they will slink back into a world of being a Sadducee. So that we can have Sadducees among us who say they know Jesus Christ, but it seems as if they do not know His power. It's as if they have no expectation at all that they will be transformed from what they used to be to what God is calling them to be. Almost as if we are to sit here and wait until we die and can go to glory. That is not what God has called us to do. All of these commands in His book here are given to people with the expectation that they now have the ability to obey. Why? Because the resurrection power of God's Spirit lives in them. They are no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. They are alive and have been raised on the inside to live with Christ. You are able. We are not to be people who wallow around in our misery and in our inability. God has given you the ability to obey if you belong to Him. So we don't just wait for the future resurrection. It has actually happened inside of you, and you can experience the resurrection power today. So the question for us this morning, I think in final application, is, are you a Sadducee who does not believe in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ as you live your daily life? Or are you a child of God who has been born again and has the power of Jesus in you right now? Now, you may not always feel like it. I don't either. But I need to believe the truth of what is said to me in God's word, not what I feel. And the truth is, this power that Paul told the Ephesians that they had access to, so does every one of you who sits here this morning and is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. What a promise. And so what we should expect to have happening here as time is moving forward is that lives are being changed. Transformation should be taking place right here in our midst every week as people are being delivered from the sins that have been in them and clinging to and holding to all of their lives, that they are being released from the bondage and burden of sin as the resurrection power of Christ is in them. Now, some of those sins will cling to you a lot tighter and a lot longer than the others. Some of them will disappear, it seems, almost in a moment. Some of them will be with you for a lifetime. But we should expect to see the fight inside of a Christian to where you will not settle. Well, that's all I've got. No, you've got a lot more. And it's the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth in your word. Truth matters to you. And it matters to you that we know the scriptures, that we know your word so that we can know you and your power and your love and your grace. And we thank you, God, for the great promise that you have given to us that the power of the living Lord Jesus is inside of us. Please give us an experience of your grace and your mercy today as we are being transformed, that we will affirm that we believe this truth and that all around us, as we pray for people to be set free from the bondage of sin, as we pray that people would come to know Jesus Christ, please, God, hear our prayers and show us your power. And may we marvel at you, that you are a God who still saves sinners and still transforms us from what we used to be, dead men, into what we will always be with Jesus Christ, alive and holy. We thank you, Lord, for these truths today. Please lead us to live in them. And we ask it in Jesus' name.